In our passage this evening, we find the church in a very unique, very short-lived phase of her history. Back in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 1, as we saw last time that I was with you, the resurrected Jesus, who had been with his disciples for a period of about 40 days, he ascended into heaven. He took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And in the beginning of chapter 2, just beyond our passage this evening, we read of the events of Pentecost, when God the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Well, our passage this evening falls between these two epochal events. There was a span of about 10 days between the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and our passage this evening takes us to those days. And they would have been challenging days. Amongst most inhabitants of Jerusalem, the disciples weren't exactly well regarded. In the opinion of most people, the disciples were simply the associates of a disgraced, executed criminal. They wouldn't have been well received by the Romans, wouldn't have been well received by the Jews. They were in a very tenuous situation. And Jesus had promised them the Spirit. But when would that Spirit come? For 40 days, Jesus had been with them. Now he was no longer there in the same way, and yet the Spirit hadn't yet come. So how was the church to proceed? There would have been some considerable uncertainty for the people of God in these 10 utterly unique days. But what we find in our passage is that the church handled those days as God's people must handle every day and every situation that they face. As a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control and look to Him to guide them forward. That's how the disciples faced these days of uncertainty. It's how we must confront the days that lie ahead for us as well. Now, the first thing that we find in the passage is that the church in these days was a unified body. You look with me at verses 12 through 14. Beginning of verse 12, we read this. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. When Jesus had ascended, he and his disciples had been on the Mount of Olives. And here we see that after the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. It would have been a short journey. Verse 12 tells us the trip from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey. And that refers not to when the trip occurred, but rather to the length of the trip. As you likely know, there were rather extensive regulations at this time pertaining to the Sabbath. Some of the regulations pertain to how far an individual could travel on the Sabbath day. And what it all amounted to was that under ordinary circumstances, on the Sabbath day, a man could travel no more than about 3/4 of a mile. And so, a Sabbath day's journey is a journey of roughly 3/4 of a mile. The disciples didn't have to travel far. But they make that short trip, they return to Jerusalem, and they assemble together in what verse 13 calls an upper room. It would have been a rather large room that the disciples were renting from someone else. Now in verses 13 and 14, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he even gives us a list of some of the people who were huddled together in that room. Down in verse 15, we're told that there was a total of about 120 disciples altogether. But in verses 13 and 14, we're told who some of them were specifically. And all these names sound familiar. These are the men who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, the men whom Jesus had called to follow him, the men who formed the core of his band of disciples. And all of them were there, along with Mary, some of the other women who had accompanied the disciples, and even Jesus' brothers. Now, it could sound a little odd to refer to Jesus as brothers, and in the terms that we use today, we would call them Jesus' half-brothers. You know, Jesus, of course, was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. After Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph settled into a typical married relationship, and in due course, they had other children, Jesus' siblings, or Jesus' half-siblings, brothers and sisters who shared the same mother as Jesus, Mary, but who had different fathers, so to speak, Jesus being conceived by the Spirit, his siblings being conceived by Joseph. But these siblings, these brothers, they were there with the disciples as well. And this whole group, all 120 of them, they all, as verse 14 tells us, they all were united. Verse 14 says that they were of one accord. They were of one mind. They were united. And they were united specifically in prayer. Huddled in this rented room, the disciples were praying together. They were seeking after the same things. They were offering up the same requests. They were a united body. There was no dissension. There was no strife. There's no bickering, no factions. They were united, all on their knees before the God in whom each of them trusted. They were united. And one of the things that's so striking in our passage is that this unity was possible because of the lowliness, the near anonymity of each man and woman. Now in verses 13 and 14, of course, we read the names of some of the people present, but that's really only to establish clearly that these are the same people. This is the same group who had been with Jesus all along. The rest of the group are unknown. You know, think about it. Later in the passage, this group sets out to appoint another apostle. You can imagine that would have to be a man of some distinction. And the group felt that there wasn't one, but two men who were fit to fill that office. This wasn't a group of nobodies. These were people who could very easily have had egos. And people who had been traveling together, in some cases for years, they could have had tensions. They could have had disagreements. They could have had conflicts between those egos. These are days of high pressure. Jesus is no longer there. The Spirit hasn't yet been poured out. They have no friends outside of this large room. But there are no egos. There's no conflict. All the individuals fade into one body, united in prayer. That's not insignificant. The church is acting as one, not a conglomeration of individuals, but as one. The people of God here are united. And it's no coincidence that their unity comes in and doubtlessly is strengthened in prayer. When God's people come before him, they are testifying by their very actions that they're in need of him, that they're dependent upon him, that they are nothing, and they need his presence. In true, sincere prayer, ego dissolves. To the spirit of true prayer, the spirit of self-importance is an obscenity. And God's people, all roughly 120 of them, are praying together. They're looking to God. They're looking to his will rather than to their own. They are together confessing that they're reliant upon him. All of them looking to the same God, praising the same God, crying out to the same God. They're one. They don't see themselves. They're looking at God. That's how the church is supposed to be. A group of people who all looking to God in prayer, forget themselves and become one. God's people, all in prayer together, are a united people. Their eyes fixed not on themselves, but on the God whom they worship and serve together. Now, the question that places before us is pretty obvious. Is this a congregation of united people? Are you united? Do you have factions? Do you have lines of division that cut across the congregation? Divisions between those who have been here for decades and those who have been here for only a few years, maybe even less. Divisions between older, younger. Divisions between those who felt a certain way about a past action or past decision and those who felt differently about it all those years ago. Are there divisions among individuals? Just little offenses that have been caused and never been addressed. Refusals to overlook habits or characteristics that might frustrate you in your brothers and sisters. Are there divisions among you? If we are to be faithfully the church of Jesus Christ, then there can't be. In Jesus, you are one. And that has to be reflected in your life together as a body. Are you growing toward that unity? Are you taking concrete steps to work toward unity? Not thinking about what your brother or your sister might could do to pursue unity, but what you could do. What past offense you could lie down. What past offense you could approach a brother and sister to seek reconciliation concerning. Our passage certainly seems to have at least one recommendation for us. If you want unity, you should seek unity in prayer. A church that prays together knows unity. When I pastored a congregation before coming here to teach at the seminary, the greatest sense of unity we had, a palpable unity, came at our midweek prayer meeting. Sharing each other's burdens, praying for each other, hearing each other pray for each other, praying together for the same things for the church and for our other brothers and sisters. There's unity as the church of God prays together. You must be praying together. On Wednesday evenings, if possible, in worship throughout the week, you must be intentional in seeking after unity in prayer because the church is a unified body. But as we press forward in the passage, we see that the church isn't only united in prayer. Rather, as a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control. Look with me at verse 15. Up through the first half of verse 20. Beginning in verse 15, we read this. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one dwell therein. Now, in these earliest days, the New Testament church was faced with many challenges. And two of those challenges arose directly from Judas. Judas, of course, had been one of the original 12 disciples, one of those 12 men closest to Jesus, into whom Jesus had poured his life, his energies. Jesus had called Judas. Judas had followed Christ. He'd been with him for years. Judas was one of the 12. And then Judas betrayed the Son of God. As Peter says in verse 17, Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Judas sold Jesus. In return for 30 pieces of silver, Judas led Roman and temple guards to Jesus so that they could arrest him. This man had been with the Son of God, and he sold him. And after his treachery, everything fell apart for Judas. In verses 18 and 19, Luke sort of interrupts Peter's speech to give us some details about Judas, whom Peter is discussing. And what Luke says there is somewhat filled out by what we learn in Matthew chapter 27. After Jesus had been condemned by the Sanhedrin, Judas became remorseful for what he'd done. The scriptures never say that Judas repented. He didn't seek forgiveness. He didn't seek covering in Jesus. But he did feel some pangs of remorse. And so, Matthew tells us, Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests who had paid it to him. But the chief priests, they couldn't accept it. They knew that that silver was the price paid for betrayal, the price paid for blood. And so they couldn't accept it. It was unclean. So Matthew tells us they used the money to purchase a field that could be used to bury people who had nowhere else to be buried. That's what our passage this evening has in mind when it says that Judas purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. The silver that Judas had been paid to betray the Son of God, that silver was used to buy a field. When verse 18 says that Judas purchased the field, it doesn't mean that Judas personally handed over the money and took possession of the field. It's like if you give money, say, to a charity, they use that money to buy a warm coat for a child suffering through a cold winter. You could say that you purchased a coat for the child, but you didn't personally go to a store, take possession of a coat, then hand that coat to the child. No, a third party, so to speak, used your money to purchase the coat for the child, but at the same time, you purchased the coat for the child. It's the same sort of thing transpiring here in verse 18. Judas's money, used by the chief priests to whom he had returned it, that money purchased a field. But Judas didn't live to see that field. Matthew 27 tells us that immediately after returning the money to the chief priests, Judas hanged himself. And in light of the grisly details that Luke gives us in verse 18 of our passage this evening, it appears that Judas's body continued to hang in the air. Judas became bloated in death until he fell. Perhaps the rope finally broke. Perhaps someone cut him down. For whatever reason, Judas fell. And when his bloated body impacted the hard ground, the betrayer's body burst open, and his decomposed organs spilled out on the ground. It's gruesome, and it's meant to be gruesome. This is what happened to the man who betrayed the Lord of glory. This is the filthiness. This is the end of his treachery. And it's become known to everyone. As verse 19 tells us, those dwelling in Jerusalem found out all these things, that the field had been purchased with the money of Judas's betrayal, that the betrayed had died this shameful death. It all became known. And the field purchased with the wages of his treason became known as the field of blood, purchased with the price of blood, leading to the spilling of blood. The story of Judas is a tragic, shameful story. And as we said a minute ago, it caused this twofold problem for the early church. Perhaps foremost of all, How was the church to explain Judas? Judas had been there with Jesus. He had been one of Jesus' closest followers. He had sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Judas was on the inside, next to Jesus. And he just walked away. Even more, he betrayed Jesus. He was one of the 12 men in all the world who presumably knew how precious Jesus was. And yet Judas declared with his actions that Jesus wasn't even as precious as 30 pieces of silver. How do you explain that? How do you explain it when that comes from someone on the inside? These are unsettling questions. And lying just behind them is a question even more unsettling. Why did Jesus call Judas? Why did Jesus call into the circle of his disciples someone who would do that? Had Jesus been wrong about Judas? When a man badly misjudges another man's character, that reflects back on him. Had Jesus been wrong about Judas? I mean, these were the questions that would have been swirling around this rented room in Jerusalem. And in verses 16 and 20, Peter offers a resounding answer. Judas betrayed Jesus in fulfillment of the scripture. Not because there was something inherently unconvincing about Jesus and Judas had seen through him. Not because Jesus had made a mistake and chosen a man of poor character. No, Judas betrayed Jesus in fulfillment of the scriptures. As Peter says in verse 16, God himself, God the Holy Ghost himself, speaking through King David, God the Holy Ghost himself had said that this would happen. And then in verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25. It's a psalm that speaks of the complete desolation, the complete judgment that awaits the enemies of God, the presence of God's enemies, and the ferocity of their assaults. They're not new. They're not a surprise. But God judges his enemies, and he leaves them utterly desolate. He leaves them split open on the smoldering ground with their organs strewn in the dirt. All of this had happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. Fulfillment of the scriptures of the God who judges his enemies, even as he's gathering in his beloved people. Now, all this might seem a little peculiar, but what I want you to see is how the disciples are dealing with hard issues. These would have been pressing questions. These would have been unsettling, almost existentially unsettling questions. How could this have happened to Jesus and to his church? These are serious questions. And the disciples answer them by seeing and by trusting in God's sovereign control over all things. Even this treachery, even this betrayal, even these terrible things, even they are under God's sovereign control. These horrible things that happened, they didn't happen because things had started to slide out of God's control. They happened under his control. He had spoken of them in his word. And as a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control even when it's hard. Not despairing because of their struggles. Not imagining that God was off his throne. But recognizing God's sovereign control and submitting to that control. Seeing God's hand even in the adversity and the opposition that they faced. Brothers and sisters, there's a challenge here for us this evening. You know, thankfully, we don't have to face anything as traumatic as Judas's treachery. But there are challenges. There are obstacles that are set before you. Now, I don't know of anything specific, but since you are a congregation of sinners, I know that you have had immense challenges, immense heartache in the past. And even today, you face the challenge of an increasingly hostile culture, the challenge of passing the faith on to a new generation, the challenge of reaching out to those who are nothing like you with the gospel. Somewhat like Judas, there oftentimes are visible or prominent Christians who fall away from the faith, and you have to deal with how to handle that and how to speak about those things to your children and grandchildren. You have to deal with the challenges of searching for a new pastor. But the Church of Jesus Christ, when it faces these situations, it does so not with despair, and not by supposing that this challenge or that hardship is somehow outside of God's plan, outside of God's control. No, the church faces even the most pressing of challenges with this calm confidence that her God controls all things. And not even these challenges, not even these afflictions fall outside of his plan. Is that the way that you face your challenges as a congregation? Do you see, even in those challenges, the hand of the God whom you love and serve? Because you have to. And seeing his hand, you must strive by the grace of the Spirit to understand what God is doing, what he's doing even in your challenges, how he's using even challenges to prepare the way and the soul for his gospel work. The church never fears that she's losing a struggle in which she's engaged. The church knows that her Lord is sovereign. She sees his hand at work in everything, even in her afflictions. Well, there's one final thing we need to see this evening. As a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control and look to him to guide them forward. You look with me at verses 20 through 26. Now, we've already read the first half of verse 20. We'll read it again, continue on to the end. Beginning in verse 20, we read this: "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, if these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, a couple minutes ago, I said that Judas's betrayal had caused two very acute problems for the disciples. We just saw what one of those problems was, how to explain Judas, how to explain his treachery. The other problem that Judas had caused was the problem of needing to replace him. You know, Judas, of course, had been one of the 12 disciples. During Jesus' earthly ministry, these 12 disciples had been his inner circle, so to speak. And now, for the most part, the disciples are kind of becoming the apostles. Not as if it's some sort of promotion, but these men are filling these roles. Having been trained, having been discipled by Jesus, they were filling leadership positions in the early church. But because of Judas's treason, there were now only 11 of them. Now here, there are two things that we need to note. First of all, it was important that there be 12 apostles. In places like Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus had made it very clear that he had gathered specifically 12 disciples who would become 12 apostles because they were to serve as the foundation of the true Israel, the church. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the church. There needed to be 12 apostles to communicate the truth of God's redeeming work. The church was the true Israel, a people coming not from 12 brothers who shared the same father, but a people coming from 12 men who proclaimed the same gospel. With Judas gone, there had to be another 12th apostle. But secondly, Judas needed to be replaced not because he had died, but because he had apostatized. He had betrayed the Messiah. As we read in verse 25, Judas fell from his ministry, his apostleship, by transgression. Not because he died, but because he rejected the Messiah. Had Judas just died, the church would not have had to replace him. In fact, just a little bit later in Acts, we read of the death of James, one of the 12, and James isn't replaced. It wasn't Judas's death that required his replacement. It was his defection. The church didn't have to always, in perpetuity, have 12 apostles. The church needed 12 true witnesses to serve as its foundation. And since Judas, by his betrayal, had fallen away, a new and a true witness was needed in his place. And in the second half of verse 20, we see that Peter, again, pointed to the scriptures as evidencing this need. In the second half of verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8. And there in Psalm 109, the scriptures speak about a false accuser being struck down in judgment and then having his office or his place filled by another. Those who are enemies of God, those who do wickedly, they will be cut down in judgment, and God will raise up another to do rightly what they had done wickedly. That's the sort of dynamic envisioned in Psalm 109. Peter saw precisely that dynamic at work in his own day. Judas had defected, he had done wickedly, God had judged him, and now God was going to raise up another one in his place. The early church would recognize a new apostle. In verses 21 and 22, we find that what the requirements were for filling that office. Basically, to be a candidate to replace Judas, a man had to have been with Jesus throughout his public ministry. When Peter refers to the baptism of John, he's referring to that period of time when John the Baptist was baptizing, when he was serving as the forerunner of the Messiah. And that, of course, was in the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry. At the other end, a candidate to replace Judas had to have remained with Jesus until the ascension, which had occurred just a matter of days prior to this. To replace Judas, a man had to have been there for everything. He needed to have seen Jesus, to have known Jesus, to have heard Jesus' teaching, have tasted the opposition of Jesus' enemies. To be a candidate, a man had to have been there with Jesus through it all. Now, before we keep moving, it's important to realize very quickly something that's rather obvious. No one today is qualified to be an apostle. To be an apostle, a man had to have been with Jesus for the entirety of his public ministry. Rather obviously, no one today fits that qualification. Now, there are some denominations out there that refer to certain people alive today as apostles. And obviously, that's wrong. But I'm not so concerned about that. I'm not concerned about people calling others apostles. I'm concerned about people treating others as apostles. The apostles were the authoritative witnesses of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 20, they were the foundation upon which the church was built. They were the men through whom God gave direct revelation. Through them, through their teaching, God produced the scriptures. And all of these things are inextricably tied to their status as apostles. And no one today has that status. Today, God speaks not through prophets, not through apostles, but in His Word. The authoritative Word of God comes not from men, but from the Scriptures. We find the direct, authoritative revelation of God nowhere else. There are no more apostles. There is no more apostolic authority outside of the Word of God. This is the foundation and the teaching of the church. But getting back to the passage, there were these qualifications for replacing Judas, and according to verse 23, there were two men at that time who fit the description. There was Joseph, called Barsabbas, and there was Matthias. This is the only time that either of these men's names appear in the Scripture. We don't read about them in any of the four Gospels. But they had been there with Jesus from the very beginning. And so the two of them are set forward as candidates to replace Judas, and to choose between them to select the 12th apostle, the church looked to God Himself. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that the church first prayed to God to show them which of the two qualified men was the right man. Then in verse 26, we see that the church gave forth lots. Now, there were a variety of way that people gave forth lots or cast lots in those days. Most likely what happened was that the disciples put the names of each of these two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, on two different small stones. Then the stones would be placed in a small bag, shaken until one of them fell out. The one that fell out was the one who had been selected. Most likely it went something like that. Now that might seem a bit peculiar, but the biblical conviction was that God controlled the casting of the lot. It was a way in which He made His will known. That's what you see in places like Proverbs 16, verse 33. So by casting lots here, the church was seeking God's will in the decision, seeking to have God choose the 12th apostle rather than them choosing the 12th apostle. Now it's important to note that things changed a little bit with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. After the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts and also in several of the letters of the New Testament, you see the church appointing people to certain positions, making certain decisions, and they never are recorded as having cast lots to do so. Now that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God leads, He guides in other ways. But at this time, prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, the church sought God's leading through the casting of lots. And according to verse 26, the lot fell on Matthias. He became the 12th apostle. Now I know that once again, all this might seem rather obscure, but note how the church is handling herself. That's what's important. This is an enormous decision. This is an enormous step. Appointing an apostle. This is huge. This has the potential radically to affect the future of the church, the future of each man and woman huddled in that rented room. And how does the church undertake this monumental task? Do they give speeches and see who's the most well-spoken? Do they take popularity contest count to see who's the most liked? Who's the hardest worker? No, they consult the Scriptures. And they look there to see what to do. And then they pray. And then they cast lots whose outcome they know will reveal God's will. Faced with the uncertainty and the challenges of how to proceed, the church casts herself upon the will and the leading of God. They don't come up with schemes and plans of their own. They don't try to manipulate things to impose their own will, however well-intentioned that will may be. They don't seek after worldly wisdom. They don't panic and act rashly. They bring their need and their uncertainty to God, and they ask and they trust Him to resolve it and to lead them. Is that what you do as a church? When we encounter challenges, when we encounter uncertainties, when we find ourselves unsure how to proceed as His witnesses to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, do we cast about for worldly wisdom, smooth schemes? Or do we humble ourselves before God in prayer and beg Him by His Spirit to make His will plain to us? Are we looking to Him to guide us? Trusting not only that He's been sovereign over all that's come before, but also that He's sovereign over all that lies ahead, and that He'll preserve and guide His church in days to come. Brothers and sisters, you have challenges before you. How to maintain your witness, how to grow your witness, whom to call as a pastor, how to proceed with the work of a daughter congregation, how to be a gospel presence here in Grand Rapids. If you're to approach those challenges as the church, not just a bunch of people who get together every Sunday, but as the church of Jesus Christ, if you're to handle these challenges as the church, you must do so by looking to God, praying, searching the scriptures, begging for the Spirit. That's how God's people face uncertainty, by casting themselves upon the God about whose love and about whose power they have no uncertainty. As a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control and look to Him to guide them forward. Now, last time I was with you, we mentioned how the church in these early days, how it was a church of power, a church that couldn't be bound. And this evening, we've started to see why that was. The church in these early days was powerful because she cast herself wholly and entirely upon the God who reigns in all of creation. If we want to know that same power today, here, we must do the same. Coming together, unified as His people, trusting His power, trusting His control over our situation, and seeking His will, not ours, in all that we seek to do. As a unified body, the church must recognize God's sovereign control and look to Him to guide them forward. May you be that body here, in this place, and may Jesus get all the glory. Amen.